And we are live. Let's pray, and then we will hear that question and see what it sounds like. And if I don't like the question, we'll go right into Ephesians 4:4. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the chance to be here, and we especially thank you that we are members of the body of Christ. We do ask that we may hear the word tonight, that your spirit will lead and guide us, that we may make application to our own lives, that we may again be salt and light at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Sinai, yes. I am prepared for your question.
All right. You taught the First Samuel last Sunday.
Yep.
I read after I listened to, participated in your class, I read First Samuel.
Okay. Yep.
And it talks about the Lord regrets that he chose Saul as a king of Israel. And then at one place, he cannot regret because he isn't human.
That's a good question. That comes up often because there's other places in the Bible where God appears to do something and then he regrets later. Another example, we could go to Genesis chapter 6, I believe. Another classic example of this. Let's see if I can find this here. Yep, there it is. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. This is right before the flood. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, that's a little different, but it's saying that he was grieved by this process. And it's like, well, if you knew it, why didn't you not follow through? And again, where's that verse at in 1 Samuel so we can see that? 1 Samuel 15, 11. Yes. That's right. Chapter 15, verse 10, I'll begin in 1 Samuel. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. If you look in, verse 29. What's verse 29 say here? Right. And other translations say that also, Sinai. So that's regret is fine. If you look over in verse 29 of chapter 15, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. This is Samuel's words to Saul when he, says you're no longer going to be king. And the idea here is probably, let me say this. There is a new theology out there, if you want to call it new, that it's called open theology, that God doesn't know the future, that God has created the world and that he's given us free will and that we're making decisions and he's kind of responding to things and we can actually do things that surprise him or that he wasn't prepared for. That's a real barbaric way of describing a very advanced theology. And that would just that they use these verses like that for that. It's like, well, God doesn't know, and it's like, wished I hadn't done that because man has responded in such a way. I don't agree with that. I think it's more of the idea that the idea of grieved or regrets. It's more of his position. It's he knew what was going to happen. In fact, you can see when he tells Saul or tells Samuel in 1 Samuel about what's going to happen. He actually tells them he's going to take your sons and daughters and put them into his service. He's going to do these things. And he warns them. And so he knows exactly what's going to happen. It's just I think it comes down to the fact that he's disappointed it went this way. If you want to say, I don't want to use the word emotions in a negative sense, but God does respond emotionally. We can see that in Jesus' life where he cries for Jerusalem. I mean, what did Jesus think? That he was going to come to Jerusalem, they're all going to turn to him? He knew, but yet after he went in for Jerusalem that last week and he had all the events take place, he goes out and sits on the Mount of Olives and he cries and he says, if you only knew what day this was. And it's like, why is he crying? I mean, what, didn't he know? Well, yeah, he knew. He knew, but now it's actually happening. So I think that's, it's not diminishing God's sovereignty or his ability to control history, but it is tying God right into it. And again, we do this when we talk about apologetics. God exists outside the box of creation, so he knows everything that's going to happen at the time. But God also is immanent, meaning he can enter the box, and he experiences the creation. It's what we do affects him. We interact with him. So I guess... Right.
You know, and if he grieved about this, and that makes sense.
And the thing is, the emotion about God having emotion is gotta be a basic concept, because we see it in the scriptures. But we are made in God's image. And emotion that we have is not negative. It's marred like everything about us because of the sin nature. Our intelligence is marred, our intellect is marred, our body is marred, and so are emotions and our will. The whole intellectual, or not intellectual, but the hidden part of man is marred. But that doesn't mean we don't have it, or that it doesn't come from God. We are made in God's image, so we have emotions. Just God has emotion in an infinite sense. We have it in a finite sense. He's got it. So for God to be responding emotionally and feel grief or regret, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I mean, there is, you know, he reacts to it. So, they do, the Spirit, God does interact with people and respond. So, any other questions? You got a question? Tim had a good question that I thought was interesting the other day. That Levite, what verse was that in, Tim, that we end up in Judges? Just show you this, because Tim asked this a couple weeks ago whenever he wasn't here. In Judges, it's not really going to be a long, I just wanted to show you something here. Judges chapter 18, in verse 30, there's a Levite who's moving about here towards the end of the book of Judges, and he's finding a place to minister, and he's got a concubine, and he travels around. And it's interesting here, because in chapter 18, verse 30, this Levite ends up doing several things that we'd consider to be unchristian, or something that you wouldn't expect a Levite to be doing. But it's kind of interesting right here in verse 30 of chapter 18. There were Danites. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. And so right there, you've got a footnote in the NIV Bible, Moses, with a little letter by it. In other translations, or in some of the different places, the word Moses has been altered. But Gershom was Moses' son, and this would be correct genealogy. This Levite, it says they heard him singing and they recognized his voice. And Moses was himself a great singer. And so the Levites were supposed to be Bible teachers and traveling throughout the land, but this would be Moses' grandson, apparently, right there in the book of Judges, that had gone so far off track along with the rest of culture. And, of course, the Jews are not very happy with that fact that Moses, but it's just, that's kind of interesting. And Tim asked that, and I thought that was kind of fun to look at. Well, going once, going twice. Yes, Tony, you have a question. Okay. We will pick up in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, and we'll try to get down through, well, probably verse 8 or 9. We've already gone up through verse 4, 5, 6. Let me just read through it, and we'll touch briefly on it. That first page of notes is actually review, and here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, we've begun a transition here. We've finished the doctrinal part of the book about Christ's supremacy of his victory. He's seated in the highest places. We've talked about how it affects us, and we are the church, and We are bringing about a revelation to the powers, the principalities and rulers, and all these things. And then it goes on in verse 4. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Several things in there we've already looked at before that, you know, he's urging them, and this is like the switching point. The word then is in there, or therefore. To live, because of these things are true, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Because these doctrines are true, because this is who you are in Christ, live a life worthy. Now you're going to begin to execute these things. And again, these things, I wish I would have said this last week, we're talking about habitual sin, but many things in here are these, like live a life worthy. Those are commands. Those are things that are not just, you know, by the grace of God this will happen. These are written in the imperative mood, which means you do these things. If you don't do them, they're not going to happen. And it kind of leads in a little bit about what we were talking about last week. We have got the Spirit. We do live in grace. We do produce the fruit of the Spirit. But throughout the epistles, in that second half of the epistles, things are written in the imperative mode, meaning you go out and do these things. But live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. And we spent time developing all those things of considering others before yourself and being patient and diligent and working about these things and doing things in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that unity of the Spirit is where Paul is heading right here, and we're going to swing off this night. The unity of the Spirit is the Spirit has given us unity. In the church, in Christ, the Spirit of God has unified us. There is this spiritual unity. But notice what it says again. It says, keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, it means to guard it. Meaning, just because the Spirit has given you this unity in the church, you could mess it up. It's not just we're not just puppets walking through life. He's given us the fruit of the Spirit, but now you've got to live it. He commands you. Now you start to execute it. But you could not if you didn't want to. Here, the Spirit has given us unity, but he says guard the unity of the Spirit or keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that peace right here is now the it means harmony. It's a reine in the Greek. It means in the church, between the brotherhood, between the brothers and the sisters in the church, work on keeping the peace. And you can keep that peace by being humble, gentle, patient, love, working together, forgiving each other's sins and oversights so that this unity can be maintained. So again, that's what that's saying. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And now we go to verse 4. He's going to give us a list, and this is just a real quick review to catch up. There is a list now of 7 things. And they all begin with the word one, meaning there is a, again, the one emphasizing unity. You can't have, if you are a Catholic or if you're Presbyterian, if you're an independent or if you're just a Christian that lives on the mountain and reads your Bible, you all have, this is the only place you can be. Again, the concept of the universal or Catholic church is biblical. There is only one church. Just the Catholics think they're it and everybody else isn't. And, of course, everybody else thinks their church is it and nobody else is. But if you are a Christian, here it is, the bond of peace, focusing on this unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father in all, who is Lord over all, through all, and in all. So those are 7 things, the body, the Spirit, the hope, the Lord, the faith, the baptism, and the God, or God and Father. There is only one. And so if you are a Christian, these are 2 things. These things, this list of 7, is one. It's doctrine. It's a concept. These are the things that you must believe in and understand. You can't have altered it. But it is also, if you want to say, a desire. It's an affirmation of our faith, but it's also like a request of, just like, keep the unity of the Spirit. You have that, but you've got to keep it through the bond of peace. There is only one Lord, one baptism, one faith. But now that that's true, I urge you to stay focused on that because you can drift away and you can get all these different divisions and different things. And we went through and talked about these. And the kind of a review of what we talked about is on here. But just to point this out, those 7 are then divided, appears, into 3 different groups. First, the Spirit. The Spirit is in charge of the body, the Spirit, and hope. Those are things that we see scripturally that the Spirit is involved in. And then it switches from the Spirit to the Lord and mentions Lord, faith, and baptism. And then all of that leads into God the Father, who is all in all. And so those things right here, body, spirit, and hope, are the things the Spirit does, baptizes you into the body, gives you the, He comes, He's the same Spirit, and it gives you that hope of the glory of God. Jesus Christ, you have faith in Him. He is the Lord. You're baptized in His name. He's the Lord you trust in, and He then leads you to God the Father. And notice how this ends. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And that word all, what does it mean? All people, all members of the body of Christ. He's in all, through all, and of all, or whatever. Or it could be universal, meaning ultimately, in the end, God is going to be all in all. And both of those could be true as you'd read it. But there is emphasis, like in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, that Jesus Christ will hand the kingdom over to God, and God will be all in all, and there will be this complete harmony or complete unity in the eternal state. In other words, what I'm just saying, if this is where we ended up last time, is what the church is supposed to be, right here, this complete circle of unity, and we maintain that through the bond of peace, this is ultimately, we have today in the church a prototype, an example, an early form of what the whole universe or the whole kingdom of God is going to be like in the end. So that right now we have the new birth, we have unity in the Spirit, but ultimately when everything plays out and history is completed, God will be all, well here it is right here, God the Father of God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So in other words, today we have a type of this in the church that we've got to maintain through the bond of peace. But ultimately, when it's all said and done, this unity is the way the universe or the new earth is going to operate, new heaven and earth. Now, with that being said, unity has been the focus here. That's where this is heading right here. And again, we're talking about the church. Now, what takes place here is a continual discussion about unity through these next verses, verses 7 through 16, but a very important point about unity, and that is this thing right here, diversity. We have unity, but we have diversity within unity. And we're talking about we all have our place in the body of Christ. And, let's see, I've got some things written out right here. On the bottom of page 1, I went ahead and typed these verses out, so I'll just look at them. We're going to be flipping around through several books here, but I typed these out because I had time. I'm reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. We could flip there, but I've just got it right here. Notice this. Where we're going to be talking about, well, let's go back. Chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, see, he just gets to talk about unity. Then he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but notice right here, but to each one, in spite of unity, each one of us, and that's exactly what that means, each one of us, grace, and we'll talk about the word grace here in a little bit, it's charis, it means a gift, it means something given, it's not a charisma, which means a or charismata. Charismata means a gift, a grace gift. This is part of that word. It just means the grace part of it. We'll look at that. Has been given as Christ apportioned it. So within this unity, we each are going to be given a portion, and that portion comes from Christ. Now, here we go. 1 Corinthians at the bottom of the page 1. This is Paul writing in 1 Corinthians. The body is a unit. It's unified, but it's a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, it's unified even though there's many parts in it. Talking about the body, just the human body. And though all the parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Now he switches over and says, now that's the way it is in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the church. And then notice, does this sound familiar right here on the next page? So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, that's right out of Ephesians, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. In other words, that unity doesn't mean we're all the same. The unity doesn't mean we all have the same gifts, the same ability, the same function. It means we all have those same seven things, the same faith, the same baptism, the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same hope, and the same God and Father of all. But all of that to function, to be an effective body, has to have different parts. He goes on again in chapter 12, verse 27. I'm on top of page 2 again. Then he says, now you are the body of Christ. And once again, he says it here in 1 Corinthians, each one of you is a part of it. There is no way, and again, you know this. This is not like, you know, wow, that's impressive. I never knew that. There's nobody in here. These are all people in the body of Christ. And the X's are those that are important, you know, pastors and Bible teachers and evangelists. And then the rest of you are just here for money. You just give money when we all need it to do the work of the ministry. You know, and again, money is part of it's a gift within the church. But I mean, a lot of times that's the way it breaks down. It's just like, we got some people that are doing some very important things and you need to give them money. That's not what the Bible is saying anywhere. Notice here again, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. There's nobody in the body of Christ, if I'm drawing X's on those that have spiritual gifts, there's nobody in the body of Christ that doesn't have an X. Everybody has a part. They're unified in it, but everybody's got a part. And again, it does mention in Romans and in other places, giving is part of one of the grace gifts, but a lot of times that's the only thing pastors and evangelists are interested in is finding people that give, but nonetheless. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it, and in the church, God has appointed, then he gives a list, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, and third, teachers, and that's going to sound familiar here in a little bit. Now, this next part here on the notes, it says Ephesians 7 through 16, just so you know, what we've begun here tonight, chapter 4, 7 through 16, to the end of this. It begins, if you notice, chapter 4, verse 7, but to each one. It begins that way, talking about the individual. Then you go up over to 16, verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So this begins in verse 7, each one, and at the end it talks about again, each one or each part does its work. And that forms like a little envelope of this section on unity. It begins, but each one, and then we're going to spend time talking about it, and he's going to wrap it up by saying, and the whole body is going to continue to function as a unit if each one does its part. And now we're going to be talking about these parts. Now, Paul needs a scripture here, and he's going to use it here in verse 8. But let's look at a couple other things here first. But to each one, I'm going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given. And this grace, now we know about salvation, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is not the grace we're talking about here. This grace, it's the same word, but there can be different types of grace. There can be different things that he's focused on. And the thing that he's focused on here is clearly going to be the gifts that each part has. And so the first thing we want to look at here is go to Romans chapter 12. Go back to Romans 12. And the word in Ephesians there is, and you can see it, there in the middle of the page right there. It's charis, C-H-A-R-I-S in the English. And the word we're going to look at now, charisma, is going to be seen here in Romans chapter 12. And again, if you don't mind me saying, in the book of Romans, up through chapter 9, it's all the doctrine. And then 9, 10, 11 then is a little bit about the Jews. But chapter 12, amazingly, if you understand this, what we just did in Ephesians 4 was we switched to the now live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That is exactly what has taken place in chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, notice this sounds familiar, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In other words, at this point when he says therefore, he switches into that life application. Chapters 1 through 8 were the doctrine, 9, 10, 11 is about the Jews. But now chapter 12, it's just like where Ephesians 4 was. Now this is how you live your life. And notice what he says in verse 3, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. Now the word there, grace, is the same thing here. It's charis right here. the grace given me. What grace did Paul receive? Well, he was saved by faith in God. It was a gift from God. That's true. But this grace that Paul has received is nothing more than, or nothing short of, his apostleship. Notice what he says. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. In other words, he says, what I'm about to say to you, I'm saying because of my portion here in the body. And his portion, the body, was apostle, to bring about the fullness of the word of God. And so he says, by the grace given me, my portion here in the body, I say to every one of you. Then he begins to talk, and now he's talking about the gifts here. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, right here, the word measure, if M-E-A-S-U-R-E, these notes are completely worthless up here, but we'll get to give you something to look at. This word measure is going to pop up several times, especially with the gifts. It's going to be seen in 1 Corinthians 12. It's going to be seen here in Ephesians 4. In fact, we've already seen something similar to it. It's the word apportion. But notice right here, it's a measuring out. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given to you. And again, the word you is each one. Just as Just as each of us has one body with many parts or many members, sound familiar? And these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. Now this is our third book. We've gone through Ephesians, we looked at 1 Corinthians, and now we're in Romans, and the idea of the one body keeps coming up right alongside with the many parts or the many gifts. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And that word gifts now is the word charisma right here. Grace, gifts. And again, a reason you can say this right here, charis or grace, something that is given freely. It's right here. It's something given freely, but with this on it, it turns into a gift. It's something given freely. It is definitely a gift. And so this is the word grace. This is the word gift. And gifts are what? Gifts are given by grace. A gift is not something you work for. It's something that you've been given. So grace is here. Gift is here. But you notice the meaning is still there's something freely given. That's why we call these grace gifts, because they're given freely. But what gift isn't given freely? We all have different gifts according to the grace given us. And there it is again, that grace. According to the charis, we have charisma. And God is going to, in His grace, give us something. Or in here, each one of us, and this is going to be important here in just a little bit, each one of us, this guy is outside the body of Christ, you see? He is brought into the body of Christ by faith in Christ, and once he is here, he is given, not by anything he's done, he is given a gift, a grace. By the grace of God, he's given charisma, he's given a gift. And what is this for? It is to serve the next guy next to him. It's to serve, you know, other believers, or even go out and evangelize or something. But it's for, as it says right here, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith, and continues to talk about that. And we can see on page 2 of your notes, if you don't mind looking right here in the middle, these are some things that we see, just so you know this is in here, is the giving is also measured out as seen in these words. The grace gift. In Ephesians 4:7, the word metron, or to measure, is used. Here in Romans 12:3, we've actually got the two different words that you can see them written there. It means to measure and divide. They're measured and divided. So in other words, God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, are measuring and dividing these gifts. Clearly, they're coming from outside in. These people aren't bringing them into the body of Christ themselves. They're being measured to them. Now, that measuring, it has the idea, when you use it in the Bible, it talks about the measuring rod that John used to measure the temple in Revelation. It talks about the jars they made when Jesus turned the water to wine. They measured a certain amount. So there is a standard measurement, but that doesn't necessarily mean that each person has the exact same measurement, but it does indicate that it was given them, measured into them. It was divided and measured, so God knew what he was doing. He gave you the right amount. He gave you what he wanted you to have. And again, there's a wide variety. And we can see these words being used in 1 Corinthians 12. We can see them in Romans 12. We can see them in Ephesians 4 of these things being measured. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 4. And we're going to look at something here. We just looked at chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace, or this gift, has been given as Christ apportioned it. That word apportioned is metron. That is your, again, the measuring or the dividing. And Christ divided it. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the Spirit giving. Here, Jesus gives, or he's measuring it out. But Paul needs a verse. Paul needs an Old Testament verse to back this up, he feels. So here we are in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, this is why it says. So he's teaching them something new. Now again, this, you've heard stuff like this 100 times when we go through and talk about gifts and positions in Christ and everything. But Paul is saying, hey, we as a church are a unified body. And this is really, in a sense, it's revelation to them, because a lot of these people are Jews and them are Gentiles, and they're being brought together. The two are being made into one new man, the one new man in Christ. And he says, you formed a unity, a union, you're the body of Christ. But he says, now within there, each one of you has diversity. You have a gift based on what God has given to you. And with this new revelation, with this understanding, Paul reaches into the Old Testament to bring out a text verse. Now, we're going to spend some time looking at his text verse. You know what a text verse is? When you've got to prove something, you go back, well, the Bible says right back here, and then you read your verse to prove your point. Well, that's what Paul is going to do. So let's read his text verse. It comes from Psalm 68. And here we go. Here's his text verse. He says, this is why it says, quote, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. See? It's right there. And you know, when you read that, like many times when the writers of the New Testament quote an Old Testament verse, it's like, I don't see that. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It's like when he ascended on high, we're going to think, well, that must be Jesus, goes on high, led captives in his train. Well, who are the captives? And then what's his train? His procession, I would guess. And gave gifts to men. So when Jesus ascended to heaven, he led captives into heaven in his procession, and then he gave gifts to men. Now let's go back and look at this. Remember the phrase right there, and gave gifts to men. Now go back to Psalm 68, and we're going to spend some time looking at this. And this is where Paul goes to use this, Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 18. And the verse that Paul uses comes right out of a psalm here, and we're going to talk about the psalm in just a minute, but I want to read the verse to you first. And what we have here in the NIV is what the Masoretic text says, that's the Hebrew copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the same, or excuse me, yeah, Greek translation, I was thinking of Latin Vulgate. This is the Greek translation from before the time of Christ, around 100, 200 B.C. And they both say the same thing. And here we go. Here's the translation. Verse 18. When you ascended on high. Now, Paul's quoting from this. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Now, does anybody notice the discrepancy there? Yes? Yeah, he's right here. He's receiving the gifts. So in this case right here, Jesus or whoever goes on high. He brings the captives in his procession. And when he gets there, he receives gifts. Thank you very much. Thank you so much. He receives the gifts. And Paul, if you look at the very end of the page 3 there, here are just a few things right here. People have tried to explain it. One option is Paul just misquoted Psalm 68. Just a little oversight. You know, the guy's kind of struggles with memorization. It's like he just misquoted it. Well, no, that's you can say that, but that's not what happened. Then we've got a huge problem as we build on this. It's a misquoted scripture. Or two, Paul maybe just wanted to twist it to make it fit his point. I know I'm going to change a little word right here, but don't pay attention to the word I've changed. Just go with me on this. It's like, Paul, you change the verb. I mean, it doesn't even mean the same thing. Another thing is the second point there, quote, in the later Targums has a similar translation. I mean, later on, it may have been a tradition because they eventually wrote it down in some of the later explanations of this verse in the commentaries. Or three, the ideal of receiving the gifts also means the gifts would be redistributed, for example, as plunder. So in one case, it may just be in the concept of the word. If the king goes on high, he ascends and everybody brings in the plunder and the booty, it's like, well, what's he going to do with all this? Well, he's going to then distribute it back to his loyal servants that fought with him in the battle. And so in one case, by receiving the plunder, it also means you're going to be giving it away. It's just the process. That's what happens. And so Paul may be taking the liberty of saying, well, if he received it, he's going to give it away somewhere. And then the other idea right here is the gifts are the people who are redeemed and are given back to the people as gifts to the people in the church. Let's take a look at this, a few things in this. Go back to page 2 in your notes. And I do want to take a moment and read this psalm because, you know, sometimes people, when they read Ephesians, they just read that those three little lines there. They don't even know where it comes from. Now we looked at it, we know where it comes from, Psalm 68. But yet, you don't even know what Psalm 68 says. Oh, that's Psalm 68. Well, let's see what it's about. First of all, on page 2 at the bottom, we're going to read through this. You can see this kind of develop. Number one, it's basically a call to help. It's David is going to write this. And basically, now we're going back. We're leaving Ephesians on the shelf for a while. We're going to now go to 1000 B.C. and look at what David wrote. In the context, David was not writing about Jesus Christ. Now, again, we talked about this different place. We mentioned it last night. When prophecy or when Scripture is written in the Old Testament, it can have a fulfillment for right then and there that day. It can also have a fulfillment when Jesus Christ is on the earth or / the church age as a prophecy. And then it can have a third fulfillment in the tribulation or eschatologically in the millennium or something. David, though, is writing it right here. This is what David is talking about. If there is reference to Jesus Christ or to a future day, that's possible. But we've got to make sure we understand this first. And I think that's very important. A lot of times people make the application over here, but they don't even understand where it comes from. So very quickly, these are the people of David's day, or David himself, asking God for help. That's verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 is a praise to God for past acts of deliverance. Now, you can even use this as a model for prayer. You need help. You need to pray. Well, what David does, first of all, he goes to God and says, I need help. But then he recounts what God has already done. Verses 7 and 8, now this is going to move into remembering God going before his people in Egypt when he led them out of Egypt. Verses 9 through 10, God went before his people into the promised land and got them ready. So here's your map right here. Here's Mediterranean Sea right there. Here's Egypt, the Jordan Dead Sea right here. Here's the promised land. God leads them out, talks about him leading them out, talks about him coming over here and then blessing this land, leading them in here. The next little verses are going to be about God's going to speak and all the Canaanites are going to be destroyed and they're going to take the land right in there. And then it's going to talk about God is going to then choose Jerusalem. Now, you understand how much time we're talking about here in this psalm. We're talking about Moses going up into here with Joshua taking the land. Now you've got Joshua, and then you've got the time of the judges, and then you've got David who takes Jerusalem. And then finally, it talks about God, after he chose Jerusalem in verse 17, of God leaving Mount Sinai and entering Jerusalem, which may be the procession of the ark being brought into Jerusalem for the first time in David's day. And then finally, it talks about in verse 18, the verse we're looking at, God ascending his throne in Jerusalem. So let's read this very quickly. Verses 1 through 3. This is the request right here, or saying we need help. Psalm 68, verse 1. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him, as smoke is blown away by the wind. May you blow them away as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Now, as we read this, this has got like that historical setting where God is actually going to be doing something. It's this procession right here. But when you apply this to Jesus Christ, and this is such a great psalm for Ephesians, Because what we've gone through in chapter 1 and 2 of Jesus being seated in the highest places in the heavens, he is over the rulers and authorities, far above all powers and rulers. This right here, the enemies here would be Philistines or the Amalekites or the Egyptians, and God is going to deliver his people from them. But if you take this and you move it into the time of Christ, you can see right here, all these things would apply. This is just like what Ephesians is saying, that Jesus Christ has ascended on high. Now it continues in verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing. See, leads forth the prisoners with singing. This is a positive thing here, because when he sees the prisoners, he's taking prisoners out of prison. Why would prisoners go forth singing if you're being taken to prison? So he's taking prisoners, must be taking them out of prison. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. He's separating people. When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth shook. The heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one on Sinai. Before God, the God of Israel. Again, that's talking about this. It's kind of summing up in the entire method here, but somewhere in here was Mount Sinai, when they went and saw God on Mount Sinai. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor. That's when they crossed over in the land. Verse 11, the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings and armies flee in haste. In the camps, men divide the plunder. There you got that right there. They're dividing plunder. Kings and armies flee, and there's a plunder. Even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow fallen on Zelmon, a mountain place. Now we move to the mountains. Verse 15. The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. That would be over here in this area here. Majestic mountains. He's talking about how there's a lot of beautiful mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan. Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign? Yes, these are glorious mountains, but these glorious mountains are looking with jealousy at this mountain right here, Mount Zion. Why gaze with envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. So again, as they went through this whole journey, conquered the land or whatever, they bypassed these other mountains. But God, out of wherever he chose, he left Sinai. He then chose Jerusalem. And he settled right here. And it says thousands of chariots, 10,000, thousands upon thousands. Meaning when God moved in, it was an arsenal of military moving in. Of course, all they saw was the Ark of the Covenant being carried in by the priest. But God does occupy the temple there. And God's presence is there. And when he moves in, his entire army came in the spiritual sense. Now watch this right here. Verse 18. When you ascended on high. This in context is when he ascended into the throne room. Or the most holy place. And the ark was brought in. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. And the word, O Lord God, right there, that is the word Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Again, it says right here, that you, O God, God with us, would dwell forever. So that is the picture right there that we see of God entering and bringing captives. Everybody that he has destroyed was brought into this presence right here. Now, to make a connection right there, Paul goes back. Now we swing back to Ephesians, or don't go back there yet, but keep that in mind. Paul says, when he says, the body of Christ is a unit, where it's unified. But each one of us has a part, and we've all been given the grace that God has apportioned out to us. And then he says, just like it says in Psalm 68, then he reads this, when you ascended on high, and in context, that's the ark coming into Jerusalem, you led captives in your train, and you received gifts from men. Even from the rebellious, and that just he just drops that out. Even from the rebellious, it's just dropped out. that you, O Lord, may dwell there. And so what we see taking place here again is from that the story in the Old Testament is Paul somehow sees this as a type of what Christ has done. And indeed, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, let's look at a couple of verses here. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, we know that he defeated the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, that he was seated in the heavenlies at the highest place above all, and that we are in Christ. But Ephesians or Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And it just reads, I'm just reading Colossians 2, verse 15. It says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And again, those powers and authorities are these right here, the powers and authorities, the rulers in heaven. This is the earth, per se, and we've seen this diagram before. This is the earth down here. These are those spiritual principalities and powers up in here that he is now defeated. They had authority, they had position of a power, but he has defeated them. And in one sense, they could be the captives. They could be those that were destroyed. Another example of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is kind of a neat verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Just like when David would plunder the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Philistines, they would bring back, raiding parties would go out. We read that last night. Raiding parties would go out. Joab would lead a raiding party. They'd just bring back all kinds of plunder. I mean, they got wealthy by conquering other people and bringing the stuff into the city. They brought in plunder. And when they would bring in, the Romans did the same thing. They would have a procession. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the Romans brought back stuff out of the temple. They brought back the golden candles, the candle stand. There's a carving of it on the one of the arches there in Rome, of Titus's arch, of the golden candle stand being brought out of the temple. And they brought it all back to Rome, this huge procession, a triumphal procession they called it, where they'd bring in before them, they'd bring in the plunder, the gold. They'd bring in the people or the slaves. They'd have the king himself being brought in, showing we have conquered, demonstrating basically what it was. It was a political or a media move. It was basically showing the Romans what their tax dollars were doing. Because they'd tax and they'd bring all these resources, all their men, all these resources would go over here in some foreign land, and we won the war. Well, great, but how's that affect me? You know, we got the same attitude. They'd say, well, just wait. They'd say, bring it in. And they'd just bring in this long procession of plundered people and gold. And when the Jews were brought over, they were selling, they were selling like 6 Jews for a dollar for slaves. I mean, it just destroyed the slave market because there were so many of them. They apparently built the Colosseum with that slave labor and with the gold from the temple was converted into the Colosseum of Rome. That's some archaeological research they've put together. But nonetheless, the same thing would happen with the Israelites, or when Jesus Christ, you see, if he destroyed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, and he ascended on high, that means before they had some kind of power, they had some kind of, he says he disarmed them. And they would be the enemies that were destroyed. Here, read this right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession. Now that word triumphal procession, you can just read that and forget about it if you want to. But a triumphal procession is a technical term for, guess what? The Roman emperor leading in a big procession of his captive slaves and all the plunder, of leading it through the streets saying, look at what we've done. This is what your army, this is what Rome has done, this is what your tax dollars are paying for. A triumphal procession, and it says right here, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. We can see other places where he refers to this, but he has destroyed these, and there is this triumphal procession. The church age is a triumphal procession in Christ. We've seen this timeline. We've drawn this timeline before. Here's the cross. This was before the cross. boom, there's the rapture. This is the millennial kingdom or whatever up on this side. This is where the victory was won. And the one question I've had, and you have too, I'm sure, is, well, if Jesus has won the battle and he's already been resurrected, why do we got to wait 2,000 years for, or more, for the rapture? What's this all about? Why don't we just skip this part right here? And that's what the disciples said. When Jesus came out of the grave, they go to Mount of Olives, they say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They just did this right here. They just said, okay, that was pretty impressive coming out of the grave like that. Okay, can we get on with the kingdom now? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or dates, but just what I need you to do, I need you to go off and all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth, and start going. It's like, can't we just go have the kingdom? No, one of the things we're doing, again, we're evangelizing the world. There's all kinds of things that are taking place. But one of the things that is taking place in this time frame right here is the triumphal procession in Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ. All the way through this time period, we are being led in a triumphal procession. And that's kind of where we're heading here with this verse here tonight. Now, we go back to... where do we want to go back to? Ephesians 4. No, where was I wanted to go? I just lost my entire train of thought right there. Oh, okay. Got to have the earth on there. Go to Ephesians 4 again. And looking at this, we're about done. I want to look at a couple more things here and we'll wrap this up. So it says right here, chapter 4, verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high. Now, Paul is definitely tying this he into Christ now. When he ascended on high, and he did, he was resurrected from the dead, and instead of restoring the kingdom of Israel, he ascended on high, you know, on the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1. He ascended on high, and from there it says, he led captives in his train. Now, a couple of things about the captives. This could have a double meaning. Who are the captives? The captives could be the powers and authorities. They were completely disarmed. We see that in Colossians. These were disarmed. So in a sense, they're the enemies. They were conquered. But the other thing that we've talked, we're not going to spend time talking about it right now, but down here in the earth is Hades, you know, the waiting place. There's two compartments in there, as we've talked about. There's the place of Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, or what we call paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's paradise, not here. This would be then the place of torment that they were, you know, the rich man was suffering and stuff, and flames were there. When Jesus came out of paradise, the price had been paid. These are all the Old Testament saints. They then proceeded into heaven. They could be the captives that were led in his train. They would be, in a sense, the prisoners of war that were then released. Of course, they were waiting. They were righteous, but the price had not been paid. So they could not enter into the presence of heaven until Jesus had paid the price on the cross. And you notice this in Matthew. It says, once he died, many people came out of their graves. People that had died came, it says that in Matthew. People came out of their graves, not upon his resurrection, but upon his death. And they went into the holy city and talked to people. Freaked them out, I'm sure. But that the price of Jesus dying on the cross paid the way out. And then when he ascended into heaven, he led captives in his train. So the dead, righteous, were brought into the presence of God in heaven. But then it says, and he gave gifts to men. And the gifts that are being talked about here are spiritual gifts. And it happened just like this. When he goes up, they waited. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, was given to the church, and that is where the gifts came into effect. Now, what has taken place here may be another thing. I'll leave that there for now. Another thing that may be referred to in this thing, go to Numbers chapter 8. I'll show you an example. Numbers chapter 8. And the captives, I mean, again, they could be the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that were defeated. The captives could be the ones brought out of Hades and brought into the presence of God. Or the captives could be, we go back to our little circle here. It's not part of this diagram. This is not like another thing coming in here. Is the people in here, as they are brought, watch here, as they are brought into the body of Christ, I refer to this, They're taken captive. They're brought into the body of Christ. And once they are redeemed, once they are saved, the captives are then given gifts. They are then given gifts. And the reason they're given the gifts is to serve the others that are in the body of Christ. And we see this right here. Of God taking captives, refining them, purifying them, and then putting them back into action. And this is what takes place with the Levites in Numbers chapter 8. And the tribe of Levi, right here, chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean." He's going to take the Levites and bring them in, make them ceremonially clean. There's the whole ritual. We're not going to read through the whole thing telling you what they need to do. And then when you get over to verse 26 of chapter 8 of Numbers, it's, he says right here, for example, "They may assist their brothers in performing the duties at the tent of meetings, but they themselves must not do the work." In other words, they're going to assist, but not do the work. They're going to be there assisting or helping. They're going to be, they're brought in, they're cleansed, and then they're given to help the priest with some kind of a function. And when we go back to Ephesians 4, let's go back to Ephesians 4. I'm going to wrap this up now. All these thoughts may be tied into this right here. Clearly, the ascending on high is Jesus. The captives is a discussion of who are the captives. They're being led with his train, and the result is he's giving gifts to men. And I'm going to read this one more time, chapter 4, verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned." Christ is going to be giving us something. This is why it says, and Paul draws his doctrine of the spiritual gifts is drawn out of this verse. When he ascended on high, referring to Christ, he led captives in his train. He led a triumphal procession somewhere. There was a great plunder. It may even be part of this disarming because they had control of certain spiritual values or spiritual powers. And when they were disarmed, hey, I've plundered the kingdom of Satan. I'm going to now give these to my people who are now going to then serve. There's something happened here. Again, how do we know all these things? It's the spiritual dimension. It's something that it has to be revealed to us to understand. But when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. And then we're going to read verses 9 and 10 next week. What does it mean he ascended except that he also descended? We'll talk about that. But we're going to continue in verse 11 right now. It was he, the one who ascended on high, it was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So these people that were brought in, some of the gifts were given, evangelists, pastors, teacher, apostles, prophets. And these are given why, and we'll talk about this extensively in a few weeks, to prepare God's people. Just like the Levites were brought in and cleansed so they could serve, so that the priests could get the job done, these gifts are given so that the priests can be empowered so they can do their job to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So we go right back to this diagram here. The diversity is all working together here. There's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Not everybody is an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. But they are serving the other people in here, empowering them who are priests, because everybody in this circle is a priest, like the Levites would come in and help out, so that now they can do their job and the body of Christ can be built up. This unity can be expanded as the different parts do their works. And he continues with this thought all the way down to verse 16. And notice again in verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." And now he's going to go ahead and switch subjects there again in verse 17 or continue with his discussion. So again, what we've seen here is tonight is that verse right there he draws out of Psalm 68 and its application that he sees the Old Testament psalm and its story being applied to Jesus Christ and what's taking place. There was a plunder. There was a victory. There was captives that were taken. Either we were taken captive and then sent back with gifts, or the gifts were taken, or the plunder was taken, and the captives include the spiritual forces. But the point there, his point, is that each one of us have received the gift from the one who did the plundering, Jesus Christ has the gifts. He then returns them to the people. And that's his text verse right there. And we'll pick this up next week. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or insights, please feel free. Father, do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the chance to see your scriptures. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may apply them to our lives. And we do thank you that we are all part of the body of Christ, the one unified body that is one, the same, the baptism, the faith, it's unified. We ask that we may be part of that, keeping the bond of peace, but also that we may continue to serve with our own gifts that you've given to us, that we may do our part at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions? Any thoughts or insights? If not, we've got snacks. Tony, what's for snacks tonight?